about that song that we just sung, you know, oftentimes, even as Pat mentioned, we kind of might think that we're the ones holding fast when really it's Christ. And even just an illustration that popped into my head as we were singing there, if you think about a small baby and you get really excited when they start gripping your finger or something. And you know, you would say, well, they have a really strong grip. They're really holding fast. But you know, if the person that's actually holding them lets go, that baby has no capability of holding on. You know, it's same with our relationship with Christ. If Christ let go, he won't. But if he did, we would have no capability of holding on. Christ is the one that holds us. If you have a Bible there, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. Now, some might divide this section a little differently than what I have and maybe even include a verse or two past verse 18. And I feel like that's kind of the case with the last several chapters of Luke. It's really hard to know where to divide some sections because so much of it's connected, but we'll work through it all together. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 of Luke 20 here this morning. Once again, Jesus is clearly presenting himself as the Messiah. After quite some time of his telling others not to share the fact that he was the Messiah, telling others to keep it quiet, in this passage, he in two different ways points to himself as the Messiah, makes it clear that he is the Messiah. First of all, he pointed to John the Baptist as a prophet that was sent by God, and he says that he too was sent by God. Second, he shared a parable that taught how he had been sent by the Father, yet was rejected and killed by the religious elite. Ultimately, he would be the one to break into pieces those who rejected his offer of salvation. If you could follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 20. On one of the days which he was teaching of the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and returned it out to vine and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, then, will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stones which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we can look at your perfect word. Lord, we thank you that you teach us from your word. Lord, we ask that as we come today, may we have a confidence that your word is authoritative, that your word is what we need to listen to. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts now as we look at your word, as we study your word, that we would be responsive to your word. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us to be more like you. Lord, we ask that you would be with each and every one that is joining us today, that you would work in a heart to change it in the ways that each of our hearts need changing. Lord, we are all different people. We all have different needs. Maybe there's some that need to understand that they need to come to you in salvation. Lord, maybe there's others that have other needs on their heart, that have other concerns that are consuming their heart, areas in which they are not living rightly. But Lord, we ask that your word would work to each heart. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Picking up from the previous chapter, that is chapter 19, we remember that the people were hanging on every word that Jesus was saying. And the religious leaders were looking for a way in order to destroy Jesus. And so there's that battle going on between the two. With that in mind, Jesus once again confronts the religious leaders here very specifically with the truth of the punishment they would face if they continued to reject him. We see in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 20, sinners will try to confront the truth. When the truth is placed in front of them, what they want to do is confront it. They want to do anything they can do to try to knock it down, to try to stop it, rather than accept and submit to it. We see, first of all, verse 1, the religious leaders rejected Jesus' communication. They rejected the communication that was coming from Jesus at this point. What he is sharing with them, they're rejecting it. He was preaching the gospel in the temple. This should be understood as one of the days during Jesus' Passion Week. And so really from this point through the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's over really here the next couple chapters over 1 week, and then of course up to the ascension at the end. But there really is a very short amount of time, but Luke is going to take several chapters to cover it. So this is during Jesus' Passion Week. While Luke does not at this point give us detail as to what Jesus is preaching, it's safe to assume that it was the same message that we've seen all throughout Luke's gospel. All the same message that Jesus has been teaching, it's not going to change. And so he would have been teaching, first of all, that man is sinful and in need of a Savior, that we cannot get to heaven on our own. He would have taught that any good works that we could possibly do, even an attempt to try to keep the law as these religious elites claimed they could do, would fall far short of God's expectation of perfection. He would have taught of the unconditional love of the Father. He would have taught that he had to come to seek and to save the lost, which is mentioned back in the previous chapter. He would have been teaching of his impending sacrificial death, as he's done a couple times with his disciples and told them that he would die. He would have promised his resurrection on the third day, which he's done that with his disciples as well. He would have shared that he, being God, had the authority to forgive sins. Jesus would have been preaching the need for sinners to repent. Sinners needed to turn from their sin and trust the payment of Christ alone. He would have been preaching the gospel to them. And so we can be very confident as Jesus here is preaching and these religious elite come along and try to interrupt him and stop what he is doing, that he was preaching the gospel. The religious leaders confronted Jesus. We see from chapter 19 and verse 47, their goal was to destroy him. They wanted to kill him, to keep him from stopping their agenda. They had an agenda they were trying to accomplish, and Jesus was getting in their way, and they didn't like it. If they could find some way to trap him in front of a large crowd that was there, they could sway people's opinions of him. They wanted to try to embarrass him in front of a large group of people. And then we see verse 2. The religious leaders question Jesus' claim. And so they're questioning what it is Jesus is claiming. The fact that he is claiming to be the Messiah. They're questioning that, and they're going to call him out on that. They wanted to know why he was doing the things he was doing. What authority was he doing these things with? Where was he getting that authority? Those who had authority were prophets, priests, kings. They're asking him which one he was. Of course, he doesn't necessarily say it right here, but we know from Scripture he's all three. He's prophet, priest, and king. At least one of the things that they are confronting him about would have been his cleansing of the temple mentioned in the previous chapter. They didn't like that. It was messing up with their ability to make money, and they didn't like that. And so they're upset that he thought he had the authority to do that. They wanted to know who authorized him to do all these things. Was he acting on his own, or was he representative of a group? He was speaking with authority, but why? Who paid him? Who put him up to it? Those speaking with him had a level of authority. The priests could trace their authority back to Aaron and to Levi. The scribes had authority because they had studied with other qualified rabbis. The elders had authority because they had age and wisdom on their side. What did Jesus have? In relationship to these others, they were educated. They were older. Basically, they're looking at Jesus as kind of a young guy coming along that has no education, the son of a carpenter. What right does he have to make these claims? Luke prepared us for this clear back in chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says this, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." The people recognized his teaching, but the religious leaders were unwilling to acknowledge it. They just didn't want to have anything to do with it. While they had been confronted with the truth on numerous occasions, what they really needed was to be convinced of the truth. And we see that verses 3 through 8. Sinners must be convinced by the truth. We can throw the truth at somebody, but unless God works in their heart to convince them that it is true, it's to no avail. It is the truth of God's word that needs to work in hearts. It's not that we come along with it and try to beat someone over the head with it. God has to work in their heart. God convinces them that the truth is truth. We see, first of all, verses 3 through 6, the religious leaders were caught by Jesus. They were caught. They thought they had this all figured out. They thought they could go up to Jesus here. They were going to catch him, but as he so often does, he turns the tables on them. And so he questioned them about John's baptism. He responded by saying he would answer their question if they first answered his question. So he takes control of the situation. When Jesus questions them about John's baptism, he's referring to his ministry and message, not just specifically the fact that he was baptizing people, but really specifically about ministry and message. What was John the Baptist was sharing. And so Jesus' question is whether or not the ministry of John the Baptist was from God or was from man. He gave them a multiple choice question with only two choices to pick from. They had a 50-50 chance of getting it right. And so really any student taking a test would say, I like the odds here. I can hopefully get the right answer. Even if I guess, I have a 50-50 shot at it. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? All authority comes from God. And Jesus wanted these religious leaders to admit that. John had pointed to Jesus and said that he was the Lamb of God. For these leaders to deny Jesus was to deny what John had taught. If they had not accepted the truth that John taught, there was no point in Jesus presenting more truth to them. They did not know how to answer Jesus. They had two answers that they could give, but no matter how they answered it, it would not go well for them. So they discussed it among themselves. They kind of huddle together and decide to have a little private conversation there in front of the whole crowd. And you can kind of imagine as they're putting their heads together, trying to come up with an answer. These were the wisest and most religious men of their day. They surely would be able to answer Jesus. And so as they reasoned through this, they said that if they said that John the Baptist's message was indeed from heaven, then they would have been in the wrong to not believe it. If they claimed the message of John had come from man, then all those that were listening to them at this point would have not been willing to listen to him anymore, and even more so would probably have wanted to kill them because they did believe John's message. The people had accepted the message of John as a prophet, and the religious leaders were afraid of what would take place. And so we see that in verses 7 and 8, Jesus refused to answer their challenge. He refused to answer their challenge. They were unwilling to give Jesus an answer. One commentator said this: they did not plead ignorance for lack of knowledge. They pled ignorance for self-preservation in the face of the people. They said, you know, I'm just not going to answer this because I don't like what's going to happen to me. I'm not going to take that risk, so I'm just going to play dumb. Even with their claim of ignorance, they were embarrassed in front of the people, ones that they wanted to look up to them as the experts. They were embarrassed. Jesus was unwilling to answer them. It was clear to everyone that what Jesus meant. The crowd present, except for the religious leaders, understood John the Baptist to be a prophet that was sent by God, who had authority that came from God. Jesus, too, was sent by God as the Messiah, and his authority came from God. If these religious leaders admitted that Jesus' authority came from God, then they would need to accept him. They were unwilling to do that. Although Jesus was unwilling to answer their question, he would share with them a parable. And so in the parable, he will point out the result of their unwillingness to accept him as a Messiah. So we see in verses 9 through 15, sinners will be convicted by the truth. And so conviction here is brought in as Jesus presents truth to them through a parable. It's the truth of God's word that reveals to sinners their heart's condition. And so first of all, verses 9 through 12, the servants were repeatedly cast out. And so we have different servants coming along, and we'll take them one by one. First of all, verse 9, Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard owner. The man that had established a vibrant vineyard, rented it out to others to care for. He was gone for a long time, allowing them to make the day-to-day decisions to reap the harvest from the vineyard. It's clear that Jesus is saying that the owner is God, and he gave over the vineyard to his people to care for and enjoy the benefits for a long time. While we might think the long time is referring to the time Jesus is back in heaven, awaiting his second coming, we want to remember that the owner of the vineyard here is God. The long time is probably better understood as God's patience towards sinners. And so God's patiently awaiting sinners to respond in repentant faith. The vine growers rejected the first slave as he came. And so after some time, the owner sends a slave to check on the progress of the vineyard and to receive some type of payment from the harvest. The response from the vine growers was to beat the slave and send him away empty-handed. Is that the temptation? Maybe you think about the mortgage company coming to your house to collect a payment, and you say, well, I'm going to beat him and send him away. That's kind of the idea. No, in that situation, the bank still owns your house. You're still making payments, and that's only rightfully done. And here the vine growers are saying, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to beat them. We're going to send them away empty-handed. The slave is representative here of the Old Testament prophets. Again and again, God sent prophets to Israel to warn them of judgment that would come if they would not repent. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. One example, we see Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. Jeremiah says this, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." The people of Israel would repeatedly reject the prophets that were sent to them. Although they may have not physically beaten them, most times they did do something, but not every time. But there was still the rejection of the message of God. At times, those prophets were imprisoned. Sometimes they were stoned. Sometimes they were sawn in two. Sometimes they were killed by the sword. It's paraphrasing from Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 38. You can read that and see the description of some of those prophets, what they went through as they were rejected. Just like the first servant here is rejected. They sent the slaves away empty-handed, not realizing in actuality they were the ones empty-handed. They were rejecting the blessing that was available to them if they were obedient to the owner. They considered the owner as owner of the vineyard, but not owner of them. They did not want to submit to his authority in their life. For the genuine believer, they will look to God as the owner of their life. They will understand that their life is a resource that God has entrusted them with, and that they are to be a good steward with it. The vine growers rejected the second and third slaves as well. The response that the second slave received was intensified. Not only was he beaten, but he was also treated shamefully. Now, Jesus does not explain exactly what he means by this, but it's clear that the way the second slave was treated was even worse than the first. The treatment becomes even more severe for the third slave. It says he was wounded. This seems to give the picture that his injuries were of a more permanent nature. Maybe he was left with a permanent limp, that he was going to limp the rest of his life because of something they did to his leg. Or maybe they would remove a finger or two. Something that was going to be of a more permanent nature, that servant would never forget what they went through for their master. They were not interested in giving anything to the vineyard owner. You know, maybe you're thinking, how in the world can they get away with this? This man owns the vineyard and is only allowing these vine growers the luxury of using it. Why doesn't he come back and throw them out? Why would they treat him with such disdain when they're benefiting from what he has entrusted to them? That is exactly the point of the parable. God is patient, giving blessings, giving opportunities for sinners to repent and submit to him. It really does not make any sense for someone to reject his offer of his son for salvation. It really doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And yet we see here in this parable those that are rejecting constantly. And then we see verses 13 through 15, the son was completely rejected. So now the owner sends his beloved son. The vine growers had shown no respect to these three slaves that were sent. But surely they will show respect to the owner's son if he shows up. Notice that the term beloved son is used. Jesus wants to make sure that we understand the son in the parable is indeed him, Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that many prophets had been rejected, and despite the fact that God knew his son would be rejected, he was still willing to send him. You think about here in this parable, if you had sent three of your servants and they had this type of response, would you send your son then? I don't think any of us would say, yeah, sure, I'm just going to go ahead and send my son next. We would find some way else. We might go ourselves, but there's no way we would send our son. But this is a speaking to God's great love, that he was willing to send his son. Rejected by so many, but this was not a surprise to God. The vine growers planned to kill the son. They did not have to think about it long. They quickly came to the conclusion that they wanted to kill the son and take the vineyard for themselves. Under Jewish law, any man could lay claim to ownerless property. Since the son was the one coming, their conclusion was the owner must be dead. Now the son owns the property. If we kill him, the property is ours. And so that was their whole line of reasoning. If they killed him, the property would be free for the taking. It's likely that the parable ends halfway through verse 15. In my translation, there's actually a period there. And so I would say that's where the parable actually ends. And then there's some additional points here that Jesus is going to make. And so at this point, Jesus, the master storyteller, the one telling the parable, turns to his audience and asks them what the response of the father would be toward the vine growers. What do you think? How do you think the father will respond toward the ones that had rejected slaves and killed his son? How would the father respond to his son being killed? The vine growers did not realize the father was still alive. What would be the outcome for these individuals? As the crowd is listening to Jesus, many of them probably realize they were the vine growers. They were the ones that Jesus is saying have rejected. They had rejected John the Baptist, and they were rejecting Jesus. What would be the outcome for them? Would they simply be allowed to go on their way? They would have been listening intently as Jesus shared with them their fate. And we see that in verses 16 through 18. Sinners will be condemned based on the truth. Not our words, but God's infallible word condemns sinners. It's God's word that does that. We see verse 16, those who reject Christ refuse to consent. They're not open to the gospel invitation. They're saying, I don't want Christ, I want to do it my own way. That's how these vine growers were. I don't want what's offered. The destruction of the vine growers would be their punishment. The owner was still in control. Just like God is still in control and always will be. He had possession of the land and he could do with it what he wanted. Jesus said that the owner would come and take the vineyard and give it to others. We want to understand this as the destruction of Jerusalem that appeared and happened AD 70. The Jewish people, because of their constant rejection, were going to lose their possession. They were going to lose Jerusalem. They were going to lose what they had known, the temple. All of it would be taken from them. We also want to understand the statement by Jesus referring to the fact that God's kingdom would be offered to the Gentiles. Matthew's account actually makes that very clear. And I want to just briefly turn over and read Matthew 21 and verse 43, where that's very clear here. It says in Matthew 21, 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And so very clear there in Matthew's account of this passage, that it will be given over to the Gentiles. The people did not like what Jesus was saying. They said, may it never be. We find that in Paul's writing a couple times, that same phrase. No way, or God forbid. They were not willing to accept this news. They would not allow for this to happen. They're going to kill Jesus. They're going to stop him. Then we see verses 17 and 18. Those who reject Christ will be crushed. Jesus quoted scripture here to support his case. His statement becomes very pointed in that he looked at them. He wanted them to know that he was talking to them and applying scripture to them. Here he's quoting from Psalm 118:22, part of what we read this morning in our scripture reading. All Jewish people realized that this was a messianic psalm. Jesus applied this verse to himself, making his claim once again that he is the Messiah. They were rejecting Jesus. Psalm 118 taught that the one being rejected would become the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the foundational stone that all other stones are connected to and built upon. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for our faith. Without Jesus, we have no foundation. Without Jesus, we are doomed. And Jesus is making that clear here. Punishment is sure for those who reject Jesus. He concludes this section with a description of the magnitude of the power of the chief cornerstone. It is the stone on which other stones are broken. You think of a massive, sturdy stone, and you can take other stones and throw against it, and they just shatter. They disintegrate. It is the stone that is so massive that if it comes down on another stone, it will crush it. And maybe you've done similar things before as you've had maybe some small stones, and you pick up this huge boulder and you drop it on it just to see what'll happen, and it just shatters into all kinds of pieces. The chief cornerstone cannot be destroyed, and no other stone can ever compare to it. And Jesus is saying, I am the chief cornerstone. One commentator said this: Christ is the cornerstone on which the entire weight of the church rests. And I want to remind you right now, the church is not the building, it's the people. It's really hard for us. One of my kids even said this morning, well, we're not going to church. I'm like, no, the church is the people. I know it's not the same. But Christ is the cornerstone for us as a people of God. He is the millstone on which Israel's corrupt religious leaders and religion will be destroyed. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Do you realize that Jesus is sent by God as the Messiah? Have you come to that realization for yourself that Jesus Christ is the one that has been sent as the Messiah, sent by God, that he has come, lived a perfect life, laid down that life, took it up again as a substitute for your wicked, miserable life because you have nothing to offer God, but Jesus died in your place? Is Jesus your chief cornerstone? I hope and trust that he is. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the gift of salvation through Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, each and every one, to know that Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Lord, may he be the foundation in our life. And Lord, for those that are thinking about this and unsure about this, Lord, may they be reminded of the outcome that Jesus describes here for those who reject him, that they will be crushed, that they will spend eternity in hell without you. Lord, we ask that you would use your word in hearts and lives today. In Christ's name, amen.